You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Today, we're going to be in our new series in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to be focusing our attentions today. The title of the series, and you'll see it on the board there, is Let There Be Grace. Let there be grace. And if you look at the subtitle, that's really going to be the focus, is we're going to see the gospel from the beginning. Seeing the gospel from the beginning. That's the goal I have for this entire series. Because I think that's the intent behind the book of Genesis. And for that matter, I think that's the intent behind the entire Bible, is to see the gospel in all of Scripture. To see, to hear, and marvel at the glory of God. That's the purpose of all of Scripture, that we would see God and that we would worship Him. To see Him as King of creation. To see Him as a covenant God. To see Him as the Almighty God. To see Him as King of glory. To see Him as the righteous judge. To see Him as the gracious Redeemer. This is in all of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelations. It's one story. So that's my hope, that we, as we study this text together, that we will not only see who He is, all of those things that I just said, but what He has done and what He's doing in the past, what He's doing in the present, and what He promises to do in the future for His people. So in short, we want to see and we want to hear the gospel from the very beginning. And what moved me to start this series was when we were back in Colossians, and I was studying chapter 1, and I just kept looking at that chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. It just jumped out at me, and I couldn't stop reading it enough. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So when I read that, and I kept reading that and studying that, I realized that the gospel goes all the way back to the beginning. That's what Paul's telling the Colossians. That's what he was telling us. And the more I studied, the more I wanted to study it. And I wanted to see the gospel back at the beginning. So before we dig into this today, I would suggest that we look at this text, this familiar text that we've read, all of us have read from the very time, even at young ages, before we were Christians, we began to look at the Bible. And everyone turns to that first page in the Bible and you read, in the beginning. And so it's a very familiar text to us. But I'd suggest that we don't read it as we've always read it, but that we read it with new eyes, that we read it afresh. If there's any way that we could read it for the first time. And I encourage you that we carefully note what is actually being said and what is actually not being said. We must remember that as we study Genesis, that this first chapter is the first chapter in a complete story. And that story ends with the presentation of Jesus on the throne. With all honor and glory and power. So this story is going somewhere. And it's in line with the rest of the Scripture. So God, the God of Genesis, is the same God of the entire Bible. We have to keep that continuity. And so we need to read this book by grace as the author intended it to be read. So we'll read it with reverence, we're going to read it with prayer, and we're going to read it with humility. Because I don't want to see the stories here and miss the message. You get that? I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want to see people and lift them up. I don't want to see people and exalt them. I want to see God. I want to see His story. I want to see His message. And I think it's fair, though, to give you an idea of the scope that I have in mind here for this series. Because there's 50 chapters. And it took us 8 months to cover 4 chapters in Colossians. So this can't be a verse-by-verse exposition. It would take us the rest of our lives. Which would be fine, but there's a lot more of the Bible in Genesis. So we're going to spend a little time in Genesis, and I'm thinking it's going to be about 12 sermons, maybe. Maybe a little more, but it's going to be in that neighborhood. I'm hoping to go up through the story of Abraham, or the introduction of the story of Abraham, the father of faith. So that's my hope. That's the scope that I want to give us. But we want to focus on the bigger picture, the bigger narrative of what's being told. So before we begin, there's a few questions we have to start with. And then first question is, who's the author? And the second question is, who's the audience? Those are two important questions. And when we address the authorship, it's not clearly told. No place in the Pentateuch is it clearly specified who wrote it. But most theologians, I think most everyone believes that it was written by the prophet Moses. As part of, like I said, the Pentateuch. It's one book in a series of 5. The Jews would call it the Torah, the books of the law. And this is the first. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're a complete set. It was written some 1,300 to 1,500 years before Christ. Okay? And so if we understand that Moses is the author, and we understand that he wrote it under the inspiration and the leading of the Holy Spirit, he was writing as God instructed him to write. But he was writing from Moses' perspective. He was writing as a man leading a people. So the question we must ask is, what did Moses intend to say in this first chapter? What was his intent? What was his point? And that's an important question, and Dr. Keller helps us here understand why that's important to ask. Keller says, the way to take the biblical author seriously is to ask, how does the author want to be understood? This is a common courtesy as well as good reading. Indeed, it's a way to practice the golden rule. We all want people to take time to consider whether we want to be taken literally or not. If you write a letter to someone saying, I just wanted to strangle him, you will hope your reader understands you to be speaking metaphorically. If she calls the police to arrest you, you might rightly complain that she should have made an effort to ascertain whether you meant to be taken literally or not. The way to discern how the author wants to be read is to distinguish what genre the writer is using. Okay? In Judges 5:20, Keller writes, we are told that the stars in the heavens come down and fought against the Syrians on behalf of the Israelites. But in Judges 4, which recounts the battle, no such supernatural occurrences is mentioned. So is there a contradiction? No, because Judges 5 have all the signs of a genre of Hebrew poetry. While 4 is historical prose. It's specific accounts. It's a narrative. That's all within the same book, Judges 4 and Judges 5. Judges 4 is the account of what happened, while Judges 5 is Deborah's song about the theological meaning of what had happened. But then if we jump to the New Testament, we read a book like Luke 1, Keller says. We read the author insisting that everything in the text is in a historical account, checked against testimonies and eyewitnesses. That, again, is an unmistakable sign that the author wants to be literally taken literally as describing actual events that occurred. This does not mean that the biblical author's intent and genre is always clear, however. It is sometimes hard to know. And this is the problem we have with this book, particularly this opening chapter. People are all over the spectrum on interpretation in here. And we're not going to address those today. Because it is a mix of prose and poetry. It's a mix of literal historical writings. It goes back and forth. It's not just history, and it's yet not just poetry. It's a unique style, and so we read it with care, and we're going to read it with humility. We're not going to read it with preconceived ideas. We're going to read it with prayer, and we're going to ask God how God intended this to be read. And so it is important to know the author. We said it was Moses. But it's also important to correctly understand the reading of this text to know its audience. Who was intended to read this? And we know that it's God's people. This was written in a time when in their wandering the wilderness. So you have to understand that these are God's people called out. And they left the land that they knew. They left a land of slavery and oppression. But it was what they knew. What they were familiar with. And while they were enslaved, they had adopted many pagans, gods, and ideas and customs from their Egyptian masters. So this is the people receiving this message from Moses. And they were influenced by false gods and false concepts of God. They were influenced by the world. They were influenced by human nature. They were reduced to being slaves rather than being owners and managers of a land that they were called to possess. They had forgotten the great promises of God made to Abraham. They had forgotten about the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they may have even concluded that the promises may have never been fulfilled. So for them, they had some important questions. You have to understand who was receiving this message. They had some very important questions. Wandering in the desert for years, for generations even. For them, it was not important to know the when of creation or the how of creation. It wasn't an important question for them. For them, the most important question that they needed an answer to was the why and the who of creation. What they needed to grasp was the reality of this God that they were called to follow. Who was he? What they needed to know is why he made them and why he wanted them to follow him. That's what they needed to know more than anything. Now, this is where we struggle because we live in a time where the how seems to be the dominant question. We live in an era where how seems to be the dominant and presiding question over everything. The reason I say that is we're in an age of science. And so if you look on the internet, there's tons of stuff about how stuff works books, how stuff work website, how stuff works television shows. Mythbusters is all about the how. We want to know the how. We're people of science. We need to know the how. There's do-it-yourself sites. There's This Old House. There's Instructables. There's Pinterest, for goodness sakes, will give you a step-by-step how. How. We want to know the how. There's even books, The How of Happiness. A new approach to getting the life you want. It's the how questions that dominate our world. But it's not the most important question. The deeper questions, sometimes the most important question isn't the how question, but the when and the why, or the who question. Or, I'm sorry, it's not the when question, but the why and the who question. So, I'm going to ask you a question. I brought this up with Michelle, and I want to see if you guys are consistent with what she was thinking. So think about this. If UPS, you come home and UPS has dropped off a package on your door, and there's no address. It's addressed to you, but there's no return address, and remarkably, there's no tracking number. So you're sitting there, and you open up this present, this package, and you pull out this thing, this gadget. Okay, it's a miraculous gadget. What's the first question you're going to ask?
What is it?
Who's it from? Who sent it? Why did they send it to me? You're not going to ask how was it made. When was it made? It might be important later, but the very first questions you need answered is, who sent it? And why did they send it to me? So so these are the deeper questions we need to ask. The who and the why is the important question that we're going to address. So this is what we look at when we look at creation. When we see the earth and we see the moon and we see the stars and the trees, we see the animals and we see the oceans, we see the mountains, we see you and we see me. The question we ask, the most important question, is not when were we created. It's not how we were created. The most important question is, who created us and why? Why were we created? Because really, if you answer the how question, how does that really help us? The when question, how does that help us when we were created? It doesn't really help us in our walk. The most important question is the who and the why. So we have to start by asking the right questions in order to get the right answers from Genesis. A little play on words there. So, did you get that? The answers in Genesis, the right answers in Genesis. Okay. So that's the scope of the series, and that's the questions we intend to ask, and we're going to see the gospel from the beginning. So here we go. We're going to read Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. So here now, as I read the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was night, light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate from the waters, let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heavens, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit bearing trees, in which there's seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be a sign for the seasons and for the days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on earth." and there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to the beasts of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That's the word of the Lord, so let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we ask that you illuminate your word for us, that we would receive your words with open hearts today, with open minds, that we would receive your word as you would have us read it, intended for us to hear it, that we would be transformed by it, that we would essentially be recreated by the power of your word. Teach us this morning. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. So the theologian A.W. Pink says this: false systems of theology and philosophy begin with man and seek to work up to God. But this is turning things upside down. We must, in all our thinking, begin with God and work down to man. And so this is where we're going to start today. It's exactly where Moses starts. Under the Spirit leading, with the structure and the repetition we see in this chapter, Moses gives us the answers to the two most important questions, the who questions and the why questions. Who's the subject of the story? Who's the subject of this story that goes on for chapter after chapter? The first four words give us a clue. In the beginning, God. That's where he starts. In the beginning, God. And we could stop right there because that's the most important four words. In the beginning, God. Derek Kidner, theologian, says this: it's no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point on the page. Circle it. Look at it in the Bible. Over and over. God. God said, God sees, God says, God sees, God says, God sees. It's used some 35 times in as many verses in the story. The story is about God. God is the one on stage here. The light has been shown on God. He's the subject. He's the point. There's lots of actors in this story. There's lots of bit players. But God is the central message of this story. As the Jesus Storybook Bible says so well, the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what God has done. But what were we to think of this God? What are we to think of this God? In the beginning, it says God. What are we to think of him? Who's he like? Who is he? What is he like? And I ask that question because what comes into your mind when we think about God is important. It's very important. to directly quote Tozer in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer writes this: what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pertinent fact about any man is not, listen to this, the most important fact about any man is not what he is given at any time to say or do, but what in his deep heart he conceives God to be. So let me ask you, deep in your heart, who do you conceive God to be? In the recesses of your heart, who is God? Who do you conceive him to be like? Is he all-powerful? Is he loving? Is he unchanging? Is he the same God that we see in the Old Testament? Is that the same God that's in the New Testament? Who in your heart do you conceive God to be? How does Moses conceive him to be? Look at how he describes him. In the beginning, he says, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first thing we need to note here is that God exists before everything. He rules, he reigns before anything was. So that simply means that God is eternal. He's without beginning. He's infinite. He is without end. He has no limits. God has no bounds. God cannot be measured by anything. Now, I realize as I say that, it's impossible for our minds to comprehend that. And it's okay, because there is simply a lot about God that we cannot comprehend. And that's where faith comes in. By faith, we stand on what is being said of God. We can't, on this side of glory, understand his infiniteness, his immensity. And we look at the very next thing that Moses says. He says, in the beginning, God created. So he wants God, he wants the people of God to know this thing about God, that it's God who creates everything, that he's the creator God. That he creates everything. And the word Moses uses is bara. It's only used in association with the creative work of God. If you look in all of Scripture, you will not see that word used in any work by man. This is a creative work done by God. The reason the word is used is because it is God who creates everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin for it. God creates everything out of nothing. He created the heavens and the stars. He created the solar systems, the planets. He created everything at a macro level, the universes and the galaxies, out of nothing. He created everything at a micro level, the cells and atoms in our body, out of nothing. All matter, everything he creates out of nothing. There's no raw materials other than himself. He is the resource of all creation. There's nothing like him. He stands alone and above all created order. A.W. Pink, who I opened with, also says this to help us understand that there is a wide difference between creating and making. To create is to call into existence something out of nothing. But to make is to form or to fashion something out of the materials already existing. A carpenter can make a chair out of wood, but he is quite unable to create the wood itself. And so it is with us. There is simply nothing that we can create. All that we can do is make things. And I say that as an artist. Even artists can't create anything. We make. The best we can do is procreate. We can. Only God creates. We can reshape things. We can misshape things. We can play back things. But we can't create anything. Only God can create something out of nothing. And what else does Moses want the people of God to know? That the book of Genesis points to an infinite God who creates everything. And how does he create everything? This is what he wants them to know, that he creates everything by his word. That his word goes out and creates. Look at the verses. And God said. It's like this refrain in a song. It keeps coming back to it. And God said, and God said. Something happens. God said, and then something miraculous happens. And God says, and something miraculous happens. 8 times over and over, and God said. So when he creates, he uses his word. He never creates without his word first going out. The word has power. And when God speaks, things happen. Things happen when he speaks. And by his word, look at what it says here. By his word, he separates order from disorder. By his word, he fills that which is empty. By his word, he makes light out of darkness. This is what Moses wants those people to understand. This is what God is doing. By his word, he gives life. It's the power of his word going out that changes and transforms. So if you jump ahead now to verse 26, I want to show you something. That Moses is showing this infinite God that creates everything from his very word. But he's also showing us something unique here. He's showing us a God who loves community. God loves community. The Apostle John helps us a little bit more when he talks about this. He says, the Word, the creative Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when we read verse 26 in Genesis 1, we see it differently. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That little sentence, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is something Moses wants them to understand, that God is in community. God loves community. We see Trinitarian language all going all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. God exists in a community of love. He exists in a community of love. All the way back, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in a community of eternal love. From eternity past, they enjoyed one another, they loved one another, they adored one another. And then, in this wonderful creation story, the beginning of all time, in his grace and out of this overflowing eternal love that he has, this Trinitarian love, God gives life. God says, let us expand. Let us create men and women in our image. Let us open up this circle of love and include man. So understand what he's saying here. That in the Godhead, there is complete perfection. In the Godhead, there is complete love. They lack nothing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In himself, God has everything because all of everything comes out of him. So they don't need anything. The Trinitarian God needs of nothing. So he doesn't create man that he may somehow get something from him. He creates man that he may give something to him. He creates man out of his grace. The loving God creates a community of beings that would image him, that would share of him, to represent his rule, to live in community with him. And so God, in verse 28, says this, and then God blessed them. God blesses them, and then he speaks to them. That's what it says, verse 28, and God blessed them, and he speaks with them. This is Moses' point. This is only in this unique community that this occurs, where his people created now by his word that are called into this community of love, into this circle of love with God, they're called into fellowship with him. It's in that place where God speaks directly to man. In that place where man is blessed again and again and again by God. That was in the beginning. That's the way things were designed to be. So I'm going to conclude. This is the way things were designed. This is what God wanted through Moses, what God wanted the people of Israel, wandering in the deserts, looking for the reason to follow this who. He wants them to know this is the way it was designed. So let me conclude with these beautiful lines I read in the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you don't have the Jesus Storybook Bible, get it. But I'm going to try to, as we go through this series, introduce some visuals. Oh, I fell asleep. Okay. So here's what these beautiful lines from the Jesus Storybook Bible I want to conclude with. God loved them with all his heart. And they were lovely because he loved them. And Adam and Eve joined in the song of the stars and the streams and the wind and the trees, the wonderful song of love to the one who made them. Their hearts were filled with happiness, and nothing ever made them sad or lonely or sick or afraid. God looked at everything he had made. Perfect, he said. And it was. But all the stars and the mountains and the oceans and the galaxies and everything were nothing compared to how much he loved his children. He would move heaven and earth to be near them, always. Whatever happened, whatever it cost him, he would always love them. And so it was that the wonderful story, this love story, began. And there's so much more that we're going to see in the weeks ahead. That this God has called these people into this community. And they need to hear and be reminded of the way it once was. And that's just the beginning. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word.